Today's scripture is from 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, and then 4 through verse 6. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. We do not distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ.
This week, President Obama visited a mosque in Baltimore, and he gave a little speech there. Like many other of our presidents, he wanted to make it clear that Muslims are not only welcome, but are part of the American nation. He clarified the difference between a militant group of Muslims, the radical wing of Muslims, which he opposes, and the vast majority of Muslims that are peace-loving. And that was, of course, helpful. Recently, David Shank was rewarded by Christianity Today for the book he had written, published by Herald Press a couple years ago, in regard to how Christians and Muslims can relate to each other. As you know, David has been at work for some time conversing with Muslim clerics at various places in the world. And in this book, he writes about ways Christians and Muslims can converse and relate to each other. He has several books out on Christian-Muslim relationships. Some right-wing persons are strongly opposed to Muslims, as we learn in the political rhetoric these days. And in some circles, such as Wheaton College, there is a major debate going on whether Allah and Yahweh are the same God. What is interesting is that in other parts of the world, more than in the U.S., take for example Indonesia, or in places in Africa where there are many Muslims and Christians living in the same areas, this topic is being worked out along the way. In some ways, the relationship between Christians and Muslims can be compared, I think, to the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. There are, as you know, three main monotheistic religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. In Paul's day, there were many, many Jews who accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Christ, and became part of what was later known as the Christian Church. Some Jews, however, did not accept the Messiah, so Paul seeks to persuade them in his writings to come to Christ as the Jewish Messiah. How does he do it? Well, in our text this morning from 2 Corinthians, he likens the situation to Moses, whose face was veiled. You remember when Moses came from the mountain after being in the presence of God for 40 days and talking with God, it tells us in Exodus 34:29 that the skin of his face shone. As the glory of the Lord began to fade, however, Moses covered his face with a veil, so the people would not see the glory fading from his face. Paul picks up this idea and applies the veiling idea to what is going on in the Jewish community in his day, when Moses is read in the synagogue from the Old Testament. He says the veiling is there. With hardened minds, some of the Jews experience a kind of veiling, a covering over, which prevented them from perceiving the true meaning of the Old Testament. But Paul goes on to say, when one turns to Jesus Christ, the veil is removed. How is the veil removed in Jesus, we might ask? Well, Paul tells us earlier in the book of Corinthians, in chapter 8 and verse 6, that Yahweh, Israel's God, is now revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is Yahweh present before their eyes. So as Moses stood in the presence of Yahweh at Mount Sinai, so one can stand in the presence of Yahweh in the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Yahweh God, present in the world. Jesus reveals Yahweh within human history. When one comes to Jesus Christ, the veil is removed, and one stands in the presence of God Himself. When we discover the meaning of the full revelation of Yahweh in Jesus Christ, then we do not have to discard the Old Testament, but read it for what it is. Paul and many other Jews in the first century world read the Old Testament from the perspective of the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And in this way, they discovered the true meaning of the Old Testament, not as the completed Word of God, but that which is pointing forward to the fullness of revelation that comes in Christ. What Paul is saying about Judaism, I think, could be applied in many ways, not always, but at least in some ways, to Islam as a monotheistic religion. For if Allah is simply another name for Yahweh, and that debate is going on, then the fullness of revelation in Christ will make a connection between what we have in Christ and what was there in Allah. That is significant, I think, for any kind of dialogue that goes on between Muslims and Christians. Because we discover along the way that God may be at work beyond the realm of Christians in our world, picking up elements of truth in other religions and pointing them little by little in the direction of Jesus Christ. With this basic idea in mind, Paul turns to the Corinthian believers here and points out three very practical implications for their life and ministry, and for our life and ministry today in our setting. First of all, Paul speaks of our unveiled faces in verses 17 and 18. When we come to Jesus Christ, we have nothing to hide. When we come to Christ, we come just as we are. We come into the presence of the glory of the Lord. You see, Paul is not talking about two or three gods. He is talking about the one God, Yahweh, and the glory of Yahweh present in Jesus Christ, and the glory of Yahweh and Christ present in the Holy Spirit, which he calls the Spirit of Christ in this passage. Another way of saying it is that when we come to Christ, we come to Yahweh as Moses did, and we come to divine reality. Here, like Moses, we stand with unveiled faces in the presence of the divine. Gordon Fee, an evangelical scholar, says it like this: indeed, through Christ and by the Spirit, we are being transformed so as to bear the likeness for which we were intended at the beginning. In the freedom the Spirit provides, we have seen the glory of God Himself as it is made evident to us in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have come to experience that glory. By the Spirit, we not only come to know God, but come to live in the presence of God in such a way as constantly to be renewed in God's image. You see, the Holy Spirit transforms us, changes us little by little into the likeness of God the Father, as seen in Jesus Christ the Son. And the glory is not fading. The glory is not fading as it was on Moses' face. Rather, the glory is increasing in my life and in yours. So we don't need to cover our faces. You see, our spiritual life is a life of discipleship, a life of living in the presence of Christ day by day. What Christ was in his life, so also we Christians are in our lives. The spiritual and the physical are tied together. We are not spiritual on Sunday and then physical during the week. We are physical and spiritual all the time. And Paul says we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. So as you and I stand unveiled in the presence of Christ, we keep changing more and more into the glory of God in our daily life as we walk as disciples of Christ. Paul not only speaks of our unveiled faces in this text, but he also speaks, secondly, of our unveiled ministry, in which he is talking about not only his ministry as an apostle, but as the ministry of the Christian church in the world. And he says, we can openly engage in ministry of mission and evangelism, of sharing the gospel. We can do that with confidence. We have hope. Why? Because the gospel message itself unleashes God's power and authority that continues to break into our world and into the human hearts of humankind. And he tells us that power comes from God and not us. So we can freely share the gospel with confidence. We do not have to depend on trickery or magic or the latest game. In contrast to some dishonest religious enthusiasts in Paul's day, and even in our day, we can rest fully assured that the gospel will do its work and do its task if we present it. Paul says we refuse to practice deceit in presenting the gospel. We refuse to use magic or power plays in our daily way of living as we verbalize the gospel by our lives. Indeed, Paul says, by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone. On at least two occasions in the New Testament, we notice that the early Christians rejected opportunities to practice deceit. One was in Acts 8, where Simon the magician wanted to buy the Holy Spirit with money so he could perform mighty deeds. And Peter confronted him and said, "You have no part in this ministry because your heart is not right with God." The second illustration is in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas ministered in the city of Lystra in the Roman area. And the people wanted to equate them with two of the Greek gods. And Paul rejected their desire to put him on a pedestal. Instead, he said, "We are just human beings, just like you, and we bring you the good news that you should turn to God." You see, God has always used genuine human persons like you and me to present the gospel. We learn in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen jars so that the glory and power might be of God and not of us. God is building the church. So we do not need to veil the gospel by hiding it behind some kind of gimmick or psychological trick. We can present the good news of Jesus Christ openly, honestly, gently, and lovingly. The gospel is big enough to defend itself. It will do something when we present it with grace and honesty as it really is. So, not only do we have unveiled faces, not only does Paul speak of our unveiled ministry, but there's a third unveiling that he talks about here. Namely, he speaks of our unveiled message in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 4. And here, Paul speaks about the light of the gospel. The light is seen in contrast to the devil, the god of this world, who, he says, blinds the people from perceiving the truth. In verse 4, Paul says, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel." That is, the devil is busy putting masks over people's minds and keeping them from perceiving the truth. "We do not lose confidence," Paul says, "even in the midst of what the devil is doing in keeping people from perceiving the truth of the gospel. Instead, we claim the promise that God is light." As John puts it in John 1:5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." That is, there's a sense in which the Christian church is on the offensive more than on the defensive. It's on the offensive because it knows the light of God is piercing into the darkness. Myron Augsburger told us a story one day in class when he was preaching in a special crusade. A man would come and sit about three rows back and hold up the newspaper and sat there reading the newspaper while he preached. And that happened night after night until toward the end of the meetings he finally laid down the newspaper and gave his heart to the Lord. That's how the light of the gospel breaks through. Let me name a few ways we see this happening in our day. When Eastern Mennonite missions sent missionaries to Somalia, a country that at that time was 99% Muslim, Ori Miller told the missionaries that they may work all their life and not see anyone come to Christ. Could these honest, simple people from Lancaster County present the gospel and accomplish anything in that foreign culture with 99% of the population Muslim? It was a struggle, as you well know. But interestingly enough, there were a few who did become Christians. You can read about one in a book that was written. I met 7 or 8 Christians from Somalia when I was in Ethiopia teaching, who were there for a conference. Something was going on. Or take another illustration. When some ordinary 1W persons went to New York City with its intellectual sophistication, with its Wall Street, with its performing arts on Broadway, with its many, many cultures, could they present the gospel with any sense of something happening? The amazing thing is, ordinary persons from Lancaster County did that very thing. And yes, the gospel did break through. Today, there are several churches in New York City that were started by these ordinary folks from Lancaster County. And now many New Yorkers come here to Lancaster County as tourists, searching for the quality of Christian faith that lies underneath all of this culture stuff that we see and they see as well, including the culture of the Amish. We are an unveiled people, whether we realize it or not. And we humbly admit we are human beings changed by the gospel of Christ. Our faces are unveiled. Our method of ministry is unveiled. And we have an unveiled message that is permeating the powers of darkness. The Apostle Paul believed if the gospel could change his own life, as sinful as he was, then the gospel can change anyone in the world. And his whole missionary conviction grew out of that experience of salvation in Christ. That became the foundational conviction that propelled him into mission in the first century world. With all of its intellectual powers of the Greek culture around him, all of the political power of the Roman Empire, and all powers of the pagan gods that he faced in city after city along the way. You and I are likewise involved in that kind of ministry. As human beings, we do not lose heart as we present the truth of the gospel with integrity and honesty, and leave the results in God's hand. God has always used genuine human beings like you and me to carry out his mission in the world. We have this treasure in jars of clay. May we constantly keep in mind the gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ in and of itself is the leashing, the setting forth of the power of God. Karl Barth had been raised on liberal theology of the 19th century. He tried to preach in a little town in Switzerland, and then he heard the guns of World War I booming as he was trying to preach. He suddenly realized the message he learned out of 19th century liberalism was an empty message. It was not a helpful message to people in time of crisis. So he turned his attention to the book of Romans, began to read, and as he read, he came to this idea in verse 16 of chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." Bart began to write a commentary on the book of Romans. When it was published, it was like the ringing of the church bell in the little villages. It woke people up. Bart later wrote in his shorter commentary about the gospel. He said, "It is therefore not a power among other powers. It is not a power to which others could be compared. It is not a power with which another power could compete, but the power which is over and above all other powers, which limits and governs them all. That is the gospel."